Last week, I think I left off with in my closet. I don't have the same suit on I had on last week. I contemplated when I went to my closet this morning about whether to wear that suit to keep it within the illustration that I was using. So I picked this morning one of my favorite ties. And this morning, it's the favorite because I'm wearing it. So, and I think MR rescued me. I think I was talking about somebody's shoes in the closet. I don't really like to divulge too much information about behind the scenes in our family life, and especially when Will was growing up, our son, I was always told not to use a story about him or use him as a sermon illustration for sure. But I was reminded in my shoe comment, you know, about ladies and their passion for shoes, that we certainly didn't want to go out to the garage and start counting golf clubs or guns. So we won't be hearing any more about shoes. If you guys need any help about putting me in my place, there's one individual that is very, very gifted at that. So I would stay on her good side. But we were talking about how we chose what we wore this morning. And I was talking about one of the suits I had on last week. This morning we'll talk about the tie. I don't know how many ties I have. Way too many, like golf clubs and guns probably. But anyway, out of all the ties in my closet, I selected this one to wear this morning. And I had the perfect freedom and the sovereign choice to select this tie. And one of the difficult theological concepts in all of Scripture that most people don't know and or understand is God choosing us. And it cuts across the grain of most people who think and have always been taught that we chose God when we became a Christian. So this morning, what we want to do is we want to look at God's sovereignty and His selection of us to be His children. And the reason that Paul brings this up is because he's just talked about the future of Israel. Because the Israelites, in our study of Romans, the Israelites were thinking, hey, well, if there's the church and there's the Gentiles, what about Israel? What about our future? Has God's promise been void because of this? And he says no. He says that, in fact, God is demonstrating His sovereignty not only in His selection of Israel, but in His selection of you as a believer. So if you have your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 9, and we're going to begin in verse 6. Now, I will state this. It is a very difficult area of theology to comprehend, mainly because of our presupposition to that we think that we chose God. Now, I learned Thursday night, I've been leading the Thursday night men's group that meets once a month. We've been going through a series by Dr. Tim Kimball, who is a Dallas grad as well, and he's been teaching about becoming a spiritual leader at work, in at the home, and this week we looked at part one of being a spiritual dad, what it means to be a spiritual dad. And Tim made a statement in there that I wrote down, and I want to share with you because it's so true. He made a statement about, if you're a note taker, and there's a place on the back of the bulletin to take notes, and I want to add, when you study the Scriptures on your own, take notes and study the Scripture and take notes as if you have to teach someone else, not just for yourself. You're going to take notes differently. You're going to listen to this message differently. you're going to write down things differently if you have to go home as a parent and teach it to your child. Or you have to go home and teach it to your brother or your sister. Or you're going to go to work or you're teaching a Sunday school class, this same material. You're going to take notes differently. I really didn't realize it till he made that statement. You know, majority of my study is not only allowing God to use it to change me, but how am I going to explain it to someone else? I don't take notes when I'm studying, thinking about what I personally need. That's a different way that I read it versus, well, I've got to explain or teach it to someone else. So I want you to think about that as we go through this morning. So he begins in verse 6 and he says this, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." See, Paul's anticipating Israel's question. Paul uses in his style of teaching, and I do as well, what's called rhetorical questions. It's to get the audience to think, not really expecting a response. And that's what Paul does here. He gives a provocative thought process to help them to engage mentally. "For they are not all Israel who are descendants from Israel." Think about that. We looked at chapter 4 and remember that the Jews thought, hey, why do we need this righteousness that has been provided through the person of Jesus Christ? Remember, that's what the book's about. The righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been revealed through Jesus Christ, because we are sinful people and we need that righteousness not only revealed to us, but we need to embrace that righteousness so it wipes out our sin problem and we go from being in Adam to in Christ. Now then he makes a statement. Well, is God's word void? Has it failed? And notice what he says, "Not all who are Israel descendants are Israel." Now that seems like a backward statement, and it is. Because remember, what was the problem with the Jewish thought process back in chapter 4? They thought just because they were descendants of Abraham, they had automatic entrance into the kingdom of God. There's a difference between a physical descendant of Abraham and a spiritual descendant of Abraham. And he explains to them that, listen, every single Jew has to believe just like Abraham did. He believed in the promise that God gave him and God accredited it or accounted it to him as righteousness. So here he's saying, listen, every person has to believe. Every Israelite has to still believe in the promise. So then he goes on and he says this in verse 7, "Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants." They're just physical descendants. Doesn't mean that they are children of God. Then he goes on and he says, "But through Isaac your descendants will be named." Now if you have your thinking cap on, you go, as an Israelite, you're thinking, well, Isaac wasn't the first descendant of Abraham. Ishmael was. So right there in his illustration, he's proven his point. Ishmael is a descendant, physical descendant of Abraham, but he's not the son of promise. It's Isaac who is the son of promise. Now, why is Isaac the son of promise and not Ishmael? Two reasons. One is, Ishmael was born of Hagar, a slave woman, and he uses that as an illustration later on. And Sarah was actually Abraham's wife. But more than that, because God chose for the promise to come through Isaac. And I would say more than anything, that's the primary reason. Because God chose for it to come through Isaac. Now here's the other interesting thing. God is going to give these illustrations through Paul. And the illustration that he gives are the complete opposite of how the world works. The world works this way. The firstborn, and even in Old Testament time, the firstborn got the inheritance, got the major inheritance. The younger served the older, but here God reverses it. And even in Abraham's disobedience, God still carries out His word and His promise. Therefore, what is He answering? Has the word of God failed? No, it hasn't. Then he goes on and he states this in verse 8. That is, it is not the children of the flesh. That's what Ishmael was. And Isaac was also. In fact, in our series on Islam and ISIS, we learned that that whole religion is based on the false premise of following Ishmael and not Isaac. He talks about the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. Now, circle that word promise and draw a line over to the margin of your Bible and write this down. Faith. You have to have faith in the promise. So those that are of Abraham, that are descendants, that are true Israel, are descendants of the promise. And the way they get into being not in the just of the flesh, but into the promise, is by faith. So you can think about flesh or faith. Then he goes on in verse 9 and he says this, "For this is the word of promise." Or you could say, "This is the word of faith. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son." Now, remember, Abraham and Sarah were older than anybody else in this room. They were close to 100 years old. They did not have any children. And so when God gave them the promise, and after a while, Sarah did not become pregnant, they wavered on their faith. And they thought, well, we'll help God out. Little sidebar. God does not need our help. We need His. All right? So the custom of that day was if the wife could not produce a child and a male child to be the heir, then he would have a relationship, a physical relationship with a bondservant or their slave or their maid who would then bear a child. That's what they did. Well, we'll help God out. God's, you know, God needs us to help Him out to fulfill His promise. So He gives them the information again and He says, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. So it's going to be Isaac and not Ishmael. Then He's going to go on and He's going to say, hey, listen, more than that, God's selection of Isaac is also going to be manifested in the fact that the lineage is not going to pass through Ishmael, but it's going to pass through Isaac. Isaac takes a wife, Rebekah, verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah. Also, when she had conceived, and you have in italics the word twins, by one man, our father Isaac. So it literally reads this way. Rebekah also, when she had conceived by one man, our father Isaac. They just put twins in there to help us out who don't know the scripture very well. that Rebekah had twins. She conceived, and when someone conceives until ultrasound came along and the babies get a little bit more developed and you can't really tell whether it's twins or not. Then notice what he says. Verse 11. For though, then it helps us out again, the twins could say, for though they were not yet born. Now here's where you need to kind of, and I've talked about this before, you need to kind of just kind of slow down and take it in. So we're in an instant, fast rush society. And we go through life trying to get to the next adventure that we don't even enjoy the process of the adventure that we're in. Somebody informed me that they went into one of the department stores and they already had Halloween stuff out. A couple of weeks from now, they'll have the Christmas stuff out. You won't even enjoy Labor Day before they'll move on to the next commercial event that will promote sales. See, in life, we need to enjoy the process, no matter where we are in the process. You need to learn, and I need to learn, to enjoy the process of growing spiritually. We're not all going to go from a babe in Christ to like Christ just like that. And some of us go at a slower pace than others. Some our own doing. You know, we make decisions and choices that interrupt our spiritual growth process. We kind of check out. You know, some people check out in the summertime. Some people check out when things are going well. Some people just check out for whatever reason. God's not a God of let's check out. You know why? And this is important. Because God never checks out on us. But we tend to sometimes say, well, I've got enough religion for this week, so I'll just check out for the next couple weeks. Don't do that. God wants a consistent, that's the key word, a consistent, faithful follower of Himself. And it takes time. You're not going to go, in our little illustration, I have to go way over here, in Adam. You're in Christ at the moment of salvation. We're in the process of becoming like Christ, which is a sanctification process. And one day we will be like Christ, which is the glorification process. But the cool thing about it is, from when we go from in Adam to in Christ, that's just believing in Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, God says, boom, you are sanctified, justified, and declared righteous. Positionally, God sees us hidden in Christ. Therefore, we don't have to try to do anything in this process to win favor with Him. Remember, He told us in Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? God's your biggest fan. God does not want to rob you of anything in your life. And nothing in your life is going to bring you joy if you're a Christian long term other than your devotion to Him. What does Satan do? Satan says, I'm going to put all these things that you think you're going to miss out on. And anything that stands between you and God is an idol. Doesn't matter whether it's sports, doesn't matter whether it's vacation, doesn't matter whether it's your vocation, doesn't matter whether it's your schooling, doesn't matter whether it's your leisure time. And this is hard for me to say because I err on this, not even your children. Not even your children. And that's tough because we all love our children. But our dependency and our devotion is to be on God. The interesting thing that we learned as we were going through being a good dad is that as a dad and as a parent, you equip your children. When they're little, you know, you keep them right up here close to you. And then you give them a little bit more rope and a little bit more. In those teenager years, you know, you want to take the rope, make a noose. But by the time that they get out of high school and get through college, which is the hardest thing to do, you have to let go of the rope. And hopefully the process of you equipping them spiritually has equipped them to face the world. And the hardest thing to trust to God is not ourselves, but sometimes it's our children. But they can become an idol if we allow them to come between us and God. Anything that comes between us and God is an idol. So, here's where we need to stop and let the wonder come in. Because we think, or the majority of the people think, that we can win favor with God because of what we do or what we're capable of doing. Notice what he says about these two twins, Esau and Jacob. Verse 11, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his circle, underline, highlight, choice. So that God's choice would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. God chose you. God chose you. Instead of going, well, that doesn't seem fair, you know what you ought to say? I'm never going to get over that. Before time began, God chose you, if you've placed your faith and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, God chose you to spend eternity with Him. Now, election and choice is confused by the way we define it. So let's define it biblically. Let me give you three ways of how people define choice or election. The first one is, they say, yeah, there's election, but it's corporate election. That means that God chose the church to go to heaven. So He chose a group, just as He chose Israel to go to heaven. And people will make that argument who read Scripture and they go, yeah, but, you know, that's not what it means. Well, it seems like it. And, you know, you don't even have to know Greek. It says that for the purpose of God's choice. Yeah, but He chose a group. He chose a church to go to heaven. It's a corporate election. So here's where you get equipped. Your question back to that person then is this: so all Jews are going to heaven? Well, no. Well, what about the corporate election? All those that are in the church are going to heaven, right? How come all Jews aren't going to heaven? Well, the first reason is because He just told us not all Israel's Israel, right? Some are of the flesh, some are of the promise. See how being consistent in your theology and understanding the Scripture allows you to interpret the Word of God correctly. Because I can make it say whatever I want it to say. You know how I know that? Because that's what Satan did. And that's what false teachers do. So, it's not corporate election, it's individual election. God chose individuals. In fact, Christ said to each one of His disciples, you have not chose me, but I have chose you. That's an amazing concept. Here's what we ought to be asking. Why did He choose me? Why did He choose you? So that's the first way that some people define it. The second way to define it is foresight. What does that mean? That means that God, who is outside of time, looked into the future and He saw each one and He saw that we believed in Jesus, therefore He chose us. Well, here's the problem with that. The problem with that is, what does it say about Esau and Jacob? Before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, God chose one over the other. And we're told over and over and over in Scripture, especially Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that it's for by grace we have been saved. It's a gift from God, not of works, lest anybody should boast. So if God chose me because He looked into the future, because I responded and chose Him, then it's all about me, not about God. And here's the question. God moves first in salvation. It's God who moves first in salvation. And here's the other thing. If God looked into the future to see who would believe in Him, guess what He would have seen? No one. Why? Because of total depravity. Because of our total depravity. See, I agree that God is outside of time. But I also agree that in the Scriptures, it clearly states that God works inside of time. How do I know that? We studied on Wednesday night the dispensations. God works now differently than He worked in the Old Testament. Dispensation means an economy of time. That God is dealing with mankind during this period of time differently than He dealt with even when Jesus was on the face of the earth. When they were being led out of Egypt. When Adam and Eve were in the garden. He worked differently. But He worked within time, even though He's outside of time. And then the third one, which is, from my point of view, the correct view. Pretemporal. What does pretemporal mean? Well, you can look it up in the dictionary. It means before time began. Now, let me ask you a question. Before time began, did you do anything good or bad? No. Before time began, before God even spoke the world into existence, He sovereignly, which is key. What does it mean to be sovereign? That's a tough word for us to, it's like nailing Jell-O to the wall. What does it mean that God is sovereign? Here's what it means. God is God, and we are not. And that God does whatever He chooses, and whatever He does is right. That's what it means to be sovereign. In fact, the psalmist writes in Psalm 115:3, "But our God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases." But you know, there's some people, not you, but there's some people who want to argue about that. So those are the three views. Now, I believe that before time began, God selected us and chose us. His choice is that He moved first. His motive was love. It's Romans 5:8. For while we were still yet sinners, God demonstrated His love for us, and that Christ died for us. So never get over the fact that God chose you. Verse 12. It was said to her, Rebekah, the older will serve the younger. See how he flips that around? That's not the way it was supposed to work. verse 13, just as it was written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's a quote from Malachi 1:2. Or if you're Italian, Malachi 1:2. Now, a lot of people have debated this. There's been a lot of dissertations and written on it. What does it mean that God loved one and hated the other? It means that God bestowed on one His blessing and He withheld it from the other. In comparison of God giving one mercy and withholding it from one, it looks like hate. And so, here's what we learn from that. Verse 14. So what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? And he says, first of all, he forms that question with putting a Greek word for no in there, may, which when that word is given, it assumes a negative answer. And he gives the answer here that is used often, meganoita, may it never be. It's the strongest form of opposition. So he says, here's what we learn. God is not unjust in His selection. Now here's what you'll hear people say, well, God is not fair. Nowhere in Scripture does it say God is fair. It says God is just. Why? Because He is sovereign. Well, what does that jello look like? Whatever He does is right, and He has the authority to do it. See, He created us. We didn't create Him. Then in verse 14, he says, verse 15, he says, for He said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, I've stated this before, but it's worth repeating because you're now going to take notes as if you're going to teach somebody else. What's the difference between grace and mercy? Grace, G-R-A-C-E, is God's riches at Christ's expense. That's where God gives us something that we do not deserve. We do not deserve God's grace. Mercy is God withholding from us what we deserve. So we all deserve hell. God's mercy withholds that punishment from us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 16, so then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. So it's not my will or my ability to do something, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says that Pharaoh, remember, Pharaoh and Moses kind of go together. So we have Ishmael and Isaac as an illustration. We have Jacob and Esau as an illustration. Now we have Moses and Pharaoh as an illustration. Verse 17, he says, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, remember, he talked about before, according to His choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. So that according to God's purpose, here He says, for this very purpose, I raised you up, talking about Pharaoh, to demonstrate My power in you, and that My name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Now, here's what Pharaoh didn't understand. Pharaoh didn't understand that God said, I'm God and you're not. So keep your place here and turn to Isaiah 42. I love this passage of Scripture in Isaiah. It's one you should mark and memorize. especially when we think that we're a big shot and God needs us to help Him out. Isaiah 42, beginning at verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in the darkness from the prisons. I am the Lord. That is my name, and I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Isn't that great? He is the Lord. And He will not share His glory with any of us. Then back to verse 18 of Romans 9, the last verse. He says, so then, He has mercy on who He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. Now that's a hard concept, because what we are thinking now is, yeah, but I believed. Well, I won't take the time. I really was kidding about the 2 hours, although I could go for another hour. But I might not be here next Sunday to go. Might have a quick boat. We go, yeah, but I believed. And I could take the time and show you in Scripture, but even your ability to believe is a gift from God. He caused you to believe. See, because on this side of heaven, what does it say up there? For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him has eternal life. And then on that side, looking back this way from heaven, chosen before the foundation of the world. Now, the problem is, we have what's known in theological terms as an antinomy, against logic. God chose, we believed. How do we reconcile that? We don't. But guess what? God has no problem in reconciling it. God has no problem in reconciling it. I believe if we turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, I'll help you find 2 Peter. It's right after 1 Peter. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will not stumble. You know what I love about this verse? It shows several things. One is, God called you, God chose you, and the demonstration that God called you and chose you and that you believe in Him is by how you live your life. It's not, I live my life good, God called me. It's, God called me, God chose me, I believed, and therefore I produce a Christ-like life. Now that'd be okay if that was the only verse we had to do that. But you guys are diligently studying, and I'm surprised Wednesday night somebody didn't bring this up, because I really thought you guys would have read and knew 1 and 2 Thessalonians by now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Go ahead and turn there. This week on Wednesday night, we're going to look at verses 2 through 10. By the way, is one sentence in the Greek. Look at verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, what motivated God to choose you? His love. Beloved of God, His choice of you. Now that, along with 2 Peter, would be great. Except for, we have this little verse, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Which I had to kind of work my way up here, because this is the one you really want to know. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. This is like, I remember one time, I didn't hit a lot of them, but I hit a home run. And so we're on the way home from the game, and my dad's driving the car. You need to understand, my dad is a perfectionist. He's very, very talented. Probably the most talented person that I individually know. He can do anything. And so if you went 3 for 4, he would talk about the 0 for 1 and how you need to improve. So I think on that night, I know I hit a home run, but I don't remember what I did the other two times. But I was 3 for 4, and I said, that's pretty good in a dad home run. He goes, well, there's something better. What's that? He said, hitting a home run with the bases loaded. So I never forgot that. But I told him I had nothing to do with the guys in front of me. I can't help it that they're not on base. Okay? So here, Paul is going to load the bases before he hits it out. All right? So this is the verse you want to know. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you. Brethren, beloved by the Lord, there's that term, motivated by love, because God has chosen you from the beginning. Literally means before time began. For what? Salvation. Through sanctification. He set us apart. See, God, before time began, chose us. And He set us apart unto Himself. That's the choosing, right? And you may still be one of those in that camp. Well, I don't like that. By the Spirit, and here's what you want to hear, and faith in the truth. You see that? So there's the antinomy explained. You wouldn't be able to believe if God hadn't chose you. And since God chose you, you have to believe. And you may be here this morning and go, you know what, I've never believed in Jesus Christ. I wonder if I'm chosen. I got one easy thing for you. Believe, and you have me. See, election is written to encourage us, not to discourage us. It's supposed to make us go, man, I want to live for the Lord because He chose me. And I'm not worthy to be chosen. I deserve hell. Now, I know that nobody that's running for office of the presidency in 2016 is going to tell you that. I mean, even Donald Trump, who says his favorite book of the book is the Bible. I thought about writing him and saying, you know, because they asked him what his favorite Bible verse was, and he couldn't give one. I thought, man, maybe I could disciple him. I'll do it for free. Never get over the fact that God chose you. Never. Don't let the things of this world, remember my two fears. One is you're not a believer. Two is that Satan has just like he deceived Eve, has deceived you by the things of this world. You've been chosen. Don't ever get over it. If you don't think you've been chosen, believe and you have. That's an easy solution. Our Father, we're grateful this morning for who you are and for what we've learned. And it is difficult because we've either had presuppositions or we thought wrongly. But that doesn't change the truth. Father, thank you for dying for us. For before time began, choosing us. Because you loved us. For setting us apart and for giving us the ability to believe by faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, your Son. Thank you for our time this morning. We ask all these things in the power of Jesus' name. Amen.